How shall we summarize the life of the child of God? In my opinion, Psalm 9, verses 1 and 2, is one good way. Listen to these opening verses of the ninth psalm. First of all, I'll read the title of the preface. To the chief musician, to the tune of Death of the Son, or some of you might have Muth Laban, a psalm of David. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Let us be like David and purpose to praise God. Do you see his determination there in those two verses? Four times. I will do such and such. Others may be silent, but not David. Others may be silent today, but not us. We're God's children. We're going to sing about him, and we're going to do the best we can to let others know of his marvelous works. And so David pours his entire self into praising God in this psalm, as we'll see as we go through the whole thing. And indeed, that's where praise ought to be given. Now, it's true that between God and ourselves, there are often what we might call middlemen or some type of agent. But ultimately, it is God who is blessing us and pouring out upon us his marvelous works. Therefore, our praise is ultimately of him. David's praise for God, I think you can see here, is coming from an overflowing heart. The heart must be just filled with God. When you read the Psalms, it's quite obvious that David thought about God constantly. Thus, as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Matthew 12:34. And that's what you see in this psalm as well as many others. The Lord is not impressed with 90% of our hearts. He does not give us 90%. And Jesus certainly did not give 90% of himself. What we looked at this morning from the Gospel according to Luke, that wasn't 90% of the Lord, was it? That was 100%. Should we not then be like David here and praise God with the whole heart, not holding anything back? Let us not be impressed with ourselves if we can say, well, I've given most of my heart to him, or I've given more of myself to God than you have. That is not something of which to brag. He wants all of my heart. And you know something? He deserves all of my heart, doesn't he? After what he has given us, if we only give him part of our heart, even if it's a major part, brethren, it's an insult. It is like giving a server a nickel as a tip. It is better to leave nothing so they believe you forgot than to give a nickel and be insulting. Unless, of course, that's what you're trying to do. But with God, who wants to just give him a little? I mean, we're his children. We're disciples, followers, learners, students of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, let's find out why David wanted to praise God so much. Let's look at verses 3 through 6, where we're going to learn that his enemies perish in God's presence, and likewise the same shall be with us. Verse 3 through 6. When my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. And we'll look at those verses a little bit later. David here in verses 3 through 6 gives God the credit. Again, God may have worked through some kind of an agent. But David is careful to glorify God. It is like when we give thanks for our food. Between God and the food being there on my plate from me, there's a lot of people and even a lot of natural occurrences that must happen. And I may say thank you to the person who puts the food on my table. But again, like I've brought out to you before, when we give thanks, to whom do we give thanks? It's God. And that's the same thing that David is doing in this case. There is much talk today about rights. And that is a valid concern as seen in verse 4 here. However, David placed his right and his cause, but he placed the maintaining of his right in the hands of God. Men will let us down in maintaining our rights, but the Lord never will. That is why David praises God right here. Now, when you look at verse 6, notice what David does. He takes the work of the wicked, and in a song, he uses it to sing against the wicked. Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains the victory that the resurrection has over death. And then in the verses that I'm going to read to you, he quotes from two of the prophets to ridicule the power of death and Hades. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55. Paul says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" That's what David's doing in Psalm 9, especially there in verse 6, but really in the whole Psalm, to his enemies. Likewise, the enemies of the church are attempting to destroy the public's faith in God. But in time, God will maintain our right and refute the enemy. Now let's see what God does in verses 7 and 8, where David speaks about the throne of judgment. "But the Lord shall endure forever." You see how that's in contrast to what the enemy does in verse 6? So yes, the enemy may destroy cities, and the cities they destroy, the memory of them may perish, but you're not going to do that to God, O enemy. God shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Now, I like what goes on here in verses 7 and 8, especially the last half of verse 7 and then on into verse 8. We have what is known here as progressive parallelism. He introduces an idea, judgment. And then he takes that idea again in the first line of verse 8 and takes it a little bit further, judgment in righteousness. Then in the second half of verse 8, he goes even further, judgment for the people in righteousness. He just keeps on adding to it, emphasizing the judgment of our God against the people who try to hurt us, either individually or collectively as the church. God is ready to render judgment because David says His throne is eternal, but the enemy is in ruins. Yes, they've caused destruction and they've made ruin of things, but they themselves shall be ruined, and God shall always be. If what David says here is true, and we know that it is, then the promise of God's judgment against the enemies of God's people and for their rights was not only true for David, but it's got to be true for us. Since God is eternal and His throne of judgment is eternal, what's being said here did not stop 1,000 years before Christ. It is just as alive, just as vibrant in our generation for this church and the members of this church as it was for King David many years ago. And to prove that point, in Acts chapter 17, Paul quotes this passage to a non-Israelite audience, not living during Old Testament times, but New Testament times. Listen to Acts 17 in verse 30. Paul said to the men of Athens, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness," referring to Psalm 9, "by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead." God has never failed in doing what both David and Paul speak of. "Therefore, have confidence in the Lord that judgment will be rendered against those who persecute us and for our rights as God's people." Our God on His throne of judgment is not affected by the powers of political correctness. He is not bound by our Constitution, either proper interpretations of it or perverted applications of it. He is not swayed by secularists, but He uses, as Paul said there in Acts 17, Jesus Christ as the measure or standard of judgment. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever. On the other hand, now in verses 9 through 14, while God is hard on those who fight God's people, yet He's merciful toward His people. Listen now to what David says in verses 9 through 14. "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know Your name will put their trust in You. For You, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek You. Sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the people. When He avenges blood, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all Your praise. In the gates of the daughter of Zion, I will rejoice in Your salvation. Yahweh is a refuge," or a secure height, or a high tower, some of your translations might even say there in verse 9, "that no social secularist or anyone persecuting us can breach." This is why in this psalm David glorifies only God. Brethren, I urge you to think of David's emphasis here. What is it that you depend upon for a secure and good life? Let it not be government programs, retirement programs, holdings, and all the other material things of this world. While those things may be fine and have their place, they do fail at times. But let our hearts and lips do what David's doing here. and recognize that it is God who is behind those various works or programs. And so, you know, he can change those things if he wants and use another means to bless us. That's why God needs to be on our lips as he was with David here. Now, listen to David's confidence in the Lord in verses 9 and 10. He says, in times of trouble, God is there for those who know him. Do you ever have times of trouble? Man, I sure do. And you know something? I have discovered that every time he's been there. Now, there were times during that trouble that I thought, he's not with me, or something's not right. But you know, when it was all done, I learned God was there for me. He was there for me, carrying me along the whole way. There's a couple passages in the book of Hebrews that I think really emphasize what verses 9 and 10 are emphasizing here. The book of Hebrews shows that these promises that are being spoken about here in Psalm 9 are for the disciples of Christ also. And not so much because the Hebrew writer is quoting from the Psalms, but he teaches very similar truths. Listen to Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I know the word love, or God's love, is not found in that verse, but to me it's written all over it. God loves you dearly. So go to his throne. He has grace and mercy during those hard times in life when you need it, especially when somebody's after you. And then you skip over to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And here we have, at least in the New Testament, if not in the entire Bible, one of the most emphatic statements ever found in Scripture on how much God is letting us know. He's not going to let us down. He's always going to support us. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Now here's the part I want you to listen to. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now I've already brought out to this congregation before that in the Greek text of this verse right here, the Hebrew writer uses five negatives. Now in English, if we use two negatives in a sentence, they cancel each other out, so actually you have a positive. The Greeks don't work that way. And it's frequent in New Testament verses that you'll have a double negative in a sentence. And what that does is it just strengthens the negative. So the Greeks thought differently than what we do. But here in this text, five times negatives are used, where God's just saying, I am not going to leave you. It's almost as though, how many times do I have to say it? How many times do I have to just drill it into your heart, I will not forsake you? And that is what Psalm 9 is showing us as well. Therefore, brethren, I plead with you, make it your lifelong passion, and I mean passion, to learn more of God and of his attributes and character. Did you notice the song we just sang a few moments ago? How great thou art. Isn't that the one we just sang? Oh, yeah. As we went through the words, I mean, did you hear how it was even speaking about the wonders of nature? You hear the brook. You feel the gentle breeze. And the things you see. That song was saying, let them remind you of God. Don't let the only time you think about God be when you crack open the Bible or say a prayer or come to worship. I mean, certainly it should be during those times. But be thinking about him constantly. That's what David did. And that's how he could write something like Psalm 9. Now listen again to David's words in verse 10 there at the very beginning. And notice the logical progression here. He says, and those who know your name will put their trust or faith in you. Did you notice the order of faith there? Knowledge, then faith. So that faith is not without knowledge. That's a general belief that exists in society. We have knowledge, and then beyond that, we just have to have faith. That's not the way the Bible describes faith. Faith is always in Scripture based upon knowledge. So most people would reason like this: I feel the belief, therefore I know Him. David reasons, I know Him, therefore I believe Him. And that is why I plead with you to devote yourself to knowing God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Then lack of faith or lack of trust will never be a problem for you. Or if it is, you'll quickly see the solution. Now, having thought on these things, David then invites us in verse 11 to do what he's already done in verses 1 and 2. That is to sing praises to the Lord and tell others about Him. He first told us, here's what I'm going to do. Remember, we looked at those four things. 1, 2, 3, 4. I will do these things. Now he says, you do it. You sing praises to God. You tell others about His marvelous works. And then verse 12 shows why we should do this. God remembers the work of the wicked and the cry of the victim and takes the appropriate action. Therefore, David cries out for mercy in verse 13. But notice why he's crying out for mercy. It's not so much for his own benefit. Rather, he says in verse 12 that he wants to have reason to be able to tell others about the Lord. You see how David's emphasis in life? It's all about God. Yes, he's involved. Of course, David's involved in it. But in the way that he's involved, he just simply wants that to be as a reason for praising God. Not that he may be praised, either by God or man. Okay, so now here's the end of the wicked in verses 15 through 18 of Psalm 9. The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment He executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation. Or some of you might have in your Bibles there, Higgah, and then Selah. Verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. You see, the wicked destroy themselves. It is right that a person eat the fruit from the seed that he planted. You reap what you sow, whether it's good things or bad things. Now, there in verse 16, David did say that the wicked can know God. God is known by the judgments that he executes. So they can know him, but they've chosen to reject him. They have chosen to forget him. The judgments that he executes are severe. And before David moves further into speaking about the wrath of God, we are called to meditate. Think about these things. Before we go any further, he wants us to think about all that he's been saying. And think about the severity of the treatment that God gives to those who hurt his people and refuse to repent of what they're doing to his people. And then there's that word Selah, which one possible meaning of that word, we don't know its exact meaning, is to, at least in this context, to pause. You've been doing some thinking. Now let's pause before we move on into the next powerful thing that he's going to say. So listen to the terror, or look what's written there in verse 17. Hell, or some translations will have Sheol, or the grave. is the destiny of those who forget God. When a nation forgets God, it is overtaken by its own wickedness. This is why the churches throughout the land are deeply concerned about the actions of groups like the ACLU and other secularists who are removing or attempting to remove God from public view. However, as this psalm shows, no man can remove God, but He removes nations and men. He is not going away, as much as some people in our society want Him to go away. He is not going away, but those who try to make Him go away, He will remove. That's what's happening here in Psalm 9. Moreover, we love our country, and I think every single one of us wants to be around for a long time, preferably until the end of time, whenever that is. But even if our country is moral, honest, and benevolent, of course speaking in a general way, because not everyone will be like that, but still to forget God brings destruction. And perhaps there are more people, it just might be the case that there are more people who just simply forget God than who are outright antagonistic toward Him. People may forget God, verse 17, but He will not forget His people, verse 18. Now let's look at the last two verses. Verses 19 and 20. David cries out to God, "Do not let man prevail. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Because they often think of themselves as more than men. And then he ends with that word again, Selah. Now, I like the way verse 19 starts off, because we use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Bible, as we know. But by prayer, we can call in additional help. It's as though God is waiting in ambush. We go with our swords, but sometimes we get overwhelmed by the enemy. And so we say, "Arise, O Lord, man, we need you now. Help us." And he comes from the place of ambush and destroys the enemy and his weapons. Therefore, let us pray that God judge whether sodomites should gain marriage, as they're trying so hard to do in our nation right now. Whether evolutionists should teach our children. Whether secularists should remove all references to God from government and other public ways. And pray that we receive all power, all the resources, and all the wisdom we need to fight against the error that is fighting against us and against the Lord and against His Word. Then, as David says in verse 20, men will see just what they are, that they are men, and that they will fail in all their striving against the Lord. All the schemes of the people who forget God and who want us to forget Him, all they do, you know, in the end, they're still men. All their secular education and degrees, all their sophisticated advancements, anything that they have gained that they think makes them more sophisticated than the way of godliness, in the end, guess what? They're still men with the same needs that you and I have that we can get only from God. It's just that they don't know it yet. And they need to be taught by the divine teacher. Let us pray that happens. Let us hold up the word of life that they and the public that they're trying to influence may see the truth. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, praise God with all your might. Just like David said when he started off this psalm. Pray to Him with all the fiber of your being. and seek the prayers of your brethren. I mean, do you need that right now? Do you have someone who's fighting against you? Are you concerned about the church nationwide or even worldwide, and we just want us to pray for you and whatever you're doing to help the church? If so, please come forward right now as we stand and sing.